Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the second book of the Psalms. There are five books of the Psalms all together in the one big book that we call the Psalms. And we have transitioned from 41 to 42, and that takes us into the second book, book 2, Psalm 42. And it begins differently than the Psalm before it, to the choir master, a Psalm of David we read last week. But this week it's to the choir master, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, there's something else in this book which is different on the face of it than came in the earlier books. There's a shift in emphasis from the way that God is addressed. Instead of being addressed as Lord, as happens earlier in the first 41 books, Lord, 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 not that the word God is never used, but the preponderance of uses is to refer to God as Lord. Now the shift, the vast use of God is outnumbered. And so it's as if there is a broader focus. It's as if there's a larger picture. And the work and the labor of deity in a more general sense is being emphasized. Psalm 42, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, and while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Amen. May God bless His word to us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask now that Your word would be open to us. We have read it, but we come confessing we do not have arms long enough to grab the meaning out of heaven and to drag it down from You. We are not so powerful. But You gave this word. You carried along the prophets of old and apostles, and indeed Your Holy Spirit breathed the very word of God through them. And it has been written and protected down the generations that we might have it now in our laps, and so that Your Holy Spirit might apply it to our hearts and lives. We come declaring that You are good and You are true. And so we ask now that Your truth would have its way in us and make us more like Jesus. This we ask in His name. Amen. Well, as you heard, the name God is used over and over and over again in Psalm 42. And that continues to some serious extent in Book 2 of the Psalms. But it's not that this is a organizing principle for why Psalms ended up in book one or book two based upon which name they used for God. That would be a stretch given the internal evidence. But if we say, well, what is the reason why some are put in book one and some are put in book two? Why are they grouped together the way they are? And we must come before each other and before the Lord and confess, we don't know. Now, I teach systematic theology, and you know, systematics profs, they don't like to admit, they don't like to say, I don't know. But that is a part of our Christian lives, isn't it? We look at the Bible, we run up on a verse or two, we might even consult a study Bible or a commentary, and we sometimes don't know what the text means. God, who gave the text, sometimes obscures it from our eyes or from our minds or our hearts. We don't even know ourselves very well, do we? I met with my surgeon for the last time this week, and he released me, although he ended with that last statement. He said, well, if you have any trouble, you know where to find me. And I didn't say it, but I thought, buddy, I hope I never see you again in my life. Nice fellow. But at the end of the day, we don't know ourselves very well. We have trouble with our own self-interpretation. We don't get along with other people as well as we should, much less with ourselves some mornings. You know, it's a grumpy person looking back in the mirror. God has made us in His image, but we're made finite, and so that means we don't know all things. And sometimes He uses occasions like this one in this text where we have a question and there doesn't appear to be an answer to teach us to trust Him in the dark. Because the Christian life is a constant renewal of trusting in Him through thick and thin, isn't it? There is some disagreement about this psalm among Christian scholars over who the author is. Some say, well, Maskell, the son of Korah, they will point to Levites that had the name Korah. That appears to be their family name, and they worked periodically in the temple. There was a rotation of duty because the work there was very strenuous. It's kind of like a combination of a church service and the butcher section in slaughters, because they had sacrifices to do. They had a certain way the animals had to be divided before and then after they were roasted and cooked. Some things were burned up on the fire. I mean, it was a place of constant draining activity. There were teachings and lessons and singings. There was great drama surrounding the cultus of the sacrifice in a way that I think if we were able to beam down from the Starship Enterprise, we'd be shocked by it. It was so dramatic and so stunning to the people. But all of this was intended by God to teach them to look forward to the one who would fulfill and accomplish all these things symbolized. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He is the awe-inspiring one. He is the one before whom our mouths are shut and we bow down in worship. And there was amazing wisdom on the part of God by having the Levites rotate, because that meant in every section of Israel, in every community, there were those who lived among them that had been to the temple not too long ago. And they could speak and preach and instruct and aid the people to understand what the tabernacle or the temple was about, and to look forward to the coming divine Messiah who would fulfill it all. Others have tried to say that Psalm 42 was written by David and that he entrusted it to the Psalms of Korah. But again, we don't know. He doesn't tell us, and so we don't know. Just like the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we've been studying on Wednesday night. We don't know who wrote the book. There are lots of different opinions down through church history. Some of them more plausible than others. But God, again, teaches us as we open and read His Word to trust Him, not just in our knowing, not just in His revealing, but to trust Him even when we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the day after. We don't know what's going to happen in the future of our country. Will there be another 9/11? Or are we going to undergo an attack from enemies abroad? We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And we trust our Lord not just as the God of providence in the abstract, but He is the God who is the providential God, who is the covenant-making God. And He has promised that He will gather, He will save, He will build up, He will lead beside still waters and into the real promised land, which is the new heavens and new earth. He will bless you no matter what comes. Come what may, He is the faithful and true God. But in Psalm 42, He communicates like a laser to us. He teaches us here, though we might at times feel far away from God, Jesus brings the believer home to Him. Jesus brings us home. Now, the psalmist communicates bluntly, in very startling kinds of terms, how far away he feels from God. And that gives us pause. The psalmist feels far from God's presence. That's in verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And you know, that in a poetic way is expressing that he feels far away from the Lord. He feels far away from God. It's as if he's longing for Him, and that means that he doesn't have Him. God is everywhere, so it's not God's omnipresence that he's talking about. Rather, it's his active presence. It's his saving presence. It's his felt evangelical presence that the author is expressing he wishes he had more of. It's not that God was fully absent from the psalmist, even though the psalmist appears by references in the text to be in a remote location. But when compared to another place, the psalmist feels very far away from God. He wishes he were in Jerusalem. He wishes he were going with the people of God into the temple, into the tabernacle. He wishes he was going there in order to enjoy fellowship, closer fellowship with the Almighty. But he feels far away from Zion. He says in verses 5 to 8 that he's far away. He's in a place where enemies are speaking ill of him. He's in a place where he listens to them and they say these empty things. And he asks himself, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil? He has to remind himself to take comfort in God. He names off from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mount Mizar. He's far away in the north country. And so he's not near Zion. He's above the Sea of Galilee. He's near the Syrian border. And he wishes he were back home in Jerusalem, where he could be with the people of God and he could see God's worship there most dramatically. But remember, Zion is not just the capital. Jerusalem is not just the capital city. Jerusalem stands for something. If you go to the book of Revelation, you will hear about a new heaven and a new earth. And you will hear about a new Jerusalem. And it is the place where God dwells with His people. And it's a startling picture that's given there in that book of great mystery. It's as if we're looking through a fog, trying to grasp what it is that's going to become, what's going to happen in the future. There is some communication, some clarity that comes. Jerusalem is there, but it's been transformed. And it's not just a two-dimensional city laid out on a map. It's a cube. It's a three-dimensional thing. It's bigger and more complicated than anything we can imagine. It almost sounds like some kind of description off of a sci-fi novel or something. And that's because it stands for heaven. It stands for the new heavens and new earth. The psalmist is longing to be in the Lord's presence. He's longing for that place that will remind him by its gates, by its tabernacle or temple, by the priests walking through the street, by the people of God meticulously obeying God's every command. He wants to be there to be reminded every step he takes that he is going to be with God forever in the new city and sing a new song and how joyous it will be. Now, you and I know what that's like, don't we? Excuse me. We have felt on occasions in our life as if we're exiled in the far north. We feel as if we're exiled far away from the presence of God and the people of God. Don't you remember occasions on which you would kneel before the Lord in prayer or lie in your bed and cry out to Him and it felt as if your prayers bounced off the ceiling? Your pastor's not the only one who has felt that way. You have too. There are occasions when the Lord, as it were, almost shuts the door of heaven and our souls tremble. But He has a purpose in that. It's not to curse us, it's to bless us. What He does is He withdraws His evangelical presence occasionally to teach us how sweet and what a blessing it is, what a privilege it is that we will feel the preciousness of fellowship with God each and every day. He makes us keenly aware of how far short we fall of His glory. You know, one of the things that happens in a fallen world like ours, in a county, in a community like ours, is that sinners grow somewhat dull to the wake of damage and chaos that they leave behind them. We snap at someone and we ignore what we did and we don't see the tear in their eye when they go away and how they kick the dog and how the dog bites one of their children and how it's just like a dominoes falling in every direction. The Lord sometimes withdraws that feeling of evangelical presence from His people in order to make us feel more deeply our sin and that we need to labor and redouble our effort to be more Christ-like. We need to love our God more and we need to love His people more. And we need to redouble our attendance at church or our faithfulness in serving Him in one way or another. God does that not to harm us, but to help us. So our discouragement, according to this text, becomes an occasion of joy and comfort and strength in the Lord. And that's very hard for us to believe and to feel when we're in the tunnel and looking for the light ahead. But God here promises through the psalmist that we will hope in God and shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God, as he says in verse 11. The psalmist feels far from the house of God in verses 2 and 4. 3 and 4. And he wants to go and stand before the Lord and in the place of the highest public worship of Him. He wants to be in a place that points forward to the incarnation and the great salvation that has been brought in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the God-man. He takes on flesh to dwell among us to give perfect obedience. He takes on flesh and dwells among us to offer Himself as a sacrifice on Calvary. His taking flesh and blood was so His body could be broken and His blood could be shed to pay for the sins of His people. This is the good news of the gospel at the heart of this psalm. It's not just a change of attitude and a change of latitude that the psalmist is after. He wants to go to the tabernacle or temple of God and fellowship with Him there and worship Him there. And it's a portal through which to see Jesus Christ and His great work. Not, however, that salvation ever came by outward mechanical worship practice. That's not true now, and it wasn't true then. You know, the congregation sings very well. When we hear it on the Zoom, we can't hear it as in all of its glory, but to hear the people of God lifting up their voices and to see the look on their face where they're really lifting up their hearts, that is a wonderful encouragement to us all in worship, isn't it? But it's not the mechanical outward singing or standing up at the right time or sitting down. It's not wearing the right clothes. It's not sitting in the right place in the pew. Those outward aspects of worship, those physical dimensions, they do not purchase salvation for us. Any more than in the Old Testament, bringing a lamb from the farm for it to be sacrificed on a regular Sabbath or on a Passover Sabbath, that doesn't earn or produce salvation. It only points to it. It symbolizes it. It's a lesson. You know, in the Passover ceremony, the little lamb had to be staked outside the house for a week. They had to look at that little lamb. They had to think about that little lamb. And that little lamb was going to be sacrificed so that the death angel would not strike their home. All of this was done as a lesson, teaching the people of God, leading them by the hand, so that they might, by God's grace, have trust in Christ, who is their salvation. We don't earn it. He gives it by His grace and power. And He makes us, He gifts us with faith. It's not even that our faith earns it. Our faith is but an empty hand that He provides us. And so the temptation continues in every generation to trust in outward things, to trust in status or position, to trust in being in the right church or in the right seat or performing the elements of the service in the right way. Pastors see the most interesting things from up front. You know, I have, nobody in this congregation, but I have seen before in congregations where someone would sit very up front and I finally realized, oh, they're wanting me to see them. And then they would put a very pious look on their face. I mean, they even got the affective presentation of cheekbones and or muscles and smiles and eyes twinkling, all of that. And then they fell asleep during the service. God doesn't bow the knee to any of that. He rather calls us to join Him in honoring His beloved Son who has died for our sins. And so there's that old song that we do well to remember. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That is what our heart must learn and do. The psalmist also fears very far away from God's blessing. But in verses 9 to 11 at the end, he wakes up and he runs towards that blessing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Well, that's the substance of Psalm 42. At the time that it was originally written. But you know, this psalm brings us by the hand of Jesus back to His Heavenly Father. You see, He is God's presence to us. And so verses 1 and 2, which speak of longing and panting after God for His living water, where do we turn in order to get that living water? It's not that we go down to the New River and bring a scoop. It's that we go to Christ, and He is the water of life to us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is resurrected and ascended. From heaven He pours out His Holy Spirit, and all we need for Christian living. Every moment of every day is an opportunity to walk in faith before Him, in Him, and with Him. And that means, believer, that no matter how you feel, you are never, never, never alone. He is with you. Jesus is also God's Zion. Verses 5 and 6 refer to Jerusalem and the place where the tabernacle or the temple is and how He longs to be there and go in procession with the people of God. But the whole point of the temple was to point to Christ. What did Jesus say? Tear it down and in 3 days I will raise it back up. And that sounded crazy. Every construction worker and engineer knew that that didn't make any sense, except they had totally misunderstood the building. The building was not primarily for them to have a physical place to gather. The building pointed to God's promised Son, who is both God and man, and His great work of salvation that He would do, and was applied to them even already if they trusted in Him, because God can do anything He wants. All of this was by God's grace to point us to Christ. He, His body is the temple, and He indeed did raise it on resurrection morn. Jesus is God's blessing to us. He is the rock that gave water to Moses. He is our mighty fortress. He is our high tower. He is the one who protects us from the devil and all of his enemies. And He defeats them. And He gives us peace and comfort and encouragement. And that means He is our hope. He is our only hope. In those wee hours of the night, when all hope is lost, think of God. Think of His Son. Turn your heart to Him who is alone your hope and your comfort. And so as a believer, there are just a handful of things you must do. You must, with the psalmist, long for the real substance. Long for Christ. You must look to Him. Your eyes must be fixed upon Him. He is to be your obsession. He is your agenda. He sets the tune for your life. And you must hear the psalmist and remember that we all who trust in Him belong to His body. These things I remember, I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. This is not a verse about a party. It was a party. But it was a spiritual party. It was a religious festival teaching people about the joy and the abundant provision and blessing. They didn't just get a ration of a PBJ sandwich to eat. They got a smorgasbord of God's blessings in these appointed religious festivals, teaching them that God would provide for them abundantly and beyond anything they could even properly ask. And here, the Lord uses the psalmist to teach us that it's actually okay sometimes when you feel far away from God. This is a normal part of the Christian life. Sometimes people think that everything should go up, up, and away in a straight line. I've got some dear people in my life, and they have that philosophy. Everything's just a straight line. Even when things are awful, they have to lie about it and say how great it is. How's your day? Oh, it's great. But you can see by their eyes that they don't mean what they say. The psalmist underwent times where he admitted to himself and others that life was like carrying a 100-pound sack on your back. Even our Lord went through occasions where His disciples abandoned Him in His ministry of prayer on their behalf. Oh, it's a normal part of the Christian life, and we must learn in those times to look to Christ and to trust in Him and to plead the covenant promises, asking Him for presence and blessing and strength. Through it all, our solid hope and our lasting joys are only found in Him. So remember this psalm, because here, Jesus brings you home to the Father to fellowship and trust in Him forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask for the blessing of comfort that You give us in Your Word. We thank You that we're not the only ones who have ups and downs in our lives. We thank You that we're not the only ones that need to be pointed to Christ and reminded of Him. And we ask, O Lord, that in fellowship with Him, in every means of grace that He supplies, that we might be brought into deeper and deeper fellowship with His Father. In the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. Our closing.